You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I am genuinely honored to be here. We'll talk about a bunch of things here in a minute, but I guess I would just want to say, first off, having grown up here in Columbus, I mean, I wasn't raised in a family that had faith. I came to know Christ right towards the end of high school and then kind of deepened my faith through college. I would just want to say to you from the outside, and there's many of you in this room that might not know this, but this church and what you're doing in this church is so important to the life and the vitality of this city. And more than just this city, you know, I bump into people all over the country that are products and really came to know Christ through the life of this church. And so, you know, when you're kind of in a church, you don't really know what it is. You know, you're just there and you like go and you help out or you don't or whatever. And, you know, and it's just sort of like happening. But I want to tell you from the outside, those of you who give, those of you who serve, those of you that are really spending and giving your life in this place, I want to thank you all the way from Denver, Colorado, for what you invest, because I know, you probably don't know the investment you're making, how it ripples beyond just this place. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And if you haven't been giving or serving, you know, you should do that. Now that I just put all that pressure on you. And really, in one sense, I mean, I'm just honored to be here for that reason, because it means something to serve when you know something's going beyond just the place that you're in. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And we're all counting on you, so don't screw it up. It's not a joke. I want to talk to you a bit about some of my own personal journey actually happening in this place. That really has led to a whole number of things in our life, really the church and the groups of churches that we've gotten to plant around Denver and around the country. A lot of that happened in this little bit of a story I'm going to tell you here at the beginning, and then we're going to look at the text that sort of shifted a lot of my thinking and my heart and my life. Because so much of what happens in our life that really changes us comes out of crisis. I mean, so many of us want to be the kind of people that just grow from like smart thought to smart thought. You know, we hear just like the right sermon, we read the right Bible verse, and it just helps us like grow to be the next person that we hope we can become. But too often when you chart the growth of people's lives, it really is crisis. And God interrupts us in the midst of crisis and shows us something about himself and something about who we are. And it's in crisis we're more malleable. Which honestly, this moment that as we're coming out of COVID and out of what was a wild election cycle and out of all of this sort of racial upheaval of our country, I think you and I are right now standing in a moment where things could change dramatically in our country if people like you and me can take our faith more seriously and what it means to really join God and what he's doing in the world. I think what we want to talk about tonight fits that mold. For me, I worked at a church not far from here, the Columbus Vineyard. And part of my job when I was like an intern there, I was in my early 20s, was I would do these things to try to like gather people. Like you throw like a big concert or a party of some kind, and you try and like get people to like bring people. And so if they bring their friends, there's like a band, then you can be like, Jesus. And you try to... You know what I mean? You're like, you get them there, and then you like, Jesus. And they're like, and you know, and it sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Okay, so that's mostly what I was doing. I was like throwing these kinds of things and trying to set up like bands and parties and different kinds of things. There was this one that we were doing that was massive. I mean, we were supposed to have, we were estimating like 2,500 people or so at this thing. I'm running it. I think I'm like 20. And so I'm in charge of this big thing. There's a huge budget. You know, you know, like the trucks come in with like lights and, you know, like we have like flyers we've given everybody, and I've set everything up. The band is there. You know, we fulfilled their rider. There's like a bowl of green M&Ms, the whole thing. And that was a joke for just people that have worked concerts. Anyway, so I got this whole thing set up, and it occurs to me, as like we're about to open the doors, that there's one big component, and that is anybody coming? So I just start calling like all my friends and begging them to bring their friends. Like, listen, bring your friends, because I'm going to get fired if there aren't people here. And we've invested tens of thousands of dollars, this whole thing. Like, and sure enough, I mean, I think we were set up for 2,000 and some folks, and we ended up with like 200 and some folks. I don't know if you've ever been in a room that there's supposed to be 2,000 people, and there's 200 people. It's not great. It's not a great experience, especially when there's like fog and lights and stuff. It actually borders on creepy. I mean, it's like, this is creepy. Okay. So I'm watching this thing end, and you know, and I've got my friends with me, and they're kind of commiserating with me. And I was like, we need to go talk about what just happened. You might need to help me find a new job. It's kind of what I was thinking. So we go to this bar it's not here anymore, but if anyone here is old enough, it was Smoky Bones. It was right over here. Oh, wow, there's like 10 of you. Okay, great. There's the old people. And, oh, I mean, like me, old people. Anyway, so I go to Smoky Bones with my friends. We walk up to the place, and it's packed. It's like a Tuesday night. Packed. And I'm like, this is so weird. It's packed in here. So I go over to the hostess. I go, hey, is there any way I can get a table for me and my few friends? She's like, well, you know, it's really crowded. And I go, why are there so many people here? She goes, you know, we had this new concept. What we do is we have a band come and play. And then all these people come. I was like, that's a novel concept. And what occurred to me in that moment was that the exact room we were trying to create, like a couple miles away, already existed. We were trying to manufacture a room and get people to come, and they didn't want to come. And there was already a room where people were coming. And it started to mess with my head. I started to realize, wait a minute. You mean people aren't just walking around like wondering how they could go to like a Christian meeting? Wait a minute, maybe we're supposed to do this differently. And it started to mess with me, you know, and by the way, this is my job. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. So I'm in a bit of a crisis, but I'm thinking this through, and it's about a week later, I'd had a really bad pastor day. If you don't know, if you've not been around pastors, you get to know what their day is. You mostly think they work one day a week, but they're also doing stuff through the week. And part of what pastors are doing through the week is we tend to be around people in the worst moments of their life. When somebody's dying, somebody's sick, there's been a car accident, a divorce. That's when people tend to call a church. So I'm an intern, which means I'd spent the whole day doing horrible meetings, like bad meeting after bad meeting. I actually did the funeral of a small child that day. So that's been my day. And as I'm driving out of the church parking lot, I think to myself, oh no. We have small group tonight at my apartment. And I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm sure any of you here that are home group leaders, you want to do it every time. You're super motivated. You know, you've been praying and fasting for days. I know, you're holier than me. I didn't want to do it. And I remember I called my wife and I went, let's just cancel home group tonight. Like, I don't want to do it. She goes, Jay, like home group's in like 2 hours. Like, you can't cancel home group 2 hours before home group. I go, oh, you can. You'd be surprised at how easy it is, actually. I think we should just cancel. And she's like, why? I go, because I don't want to do it. Like, I don't want to be with the humans. Like, I don't, Like, no more humans. Like, I'm tired of the humans. Some of you right now in this room know exactly what I'm saying. Like, I know I'm barely here right now. Like, I didn't want to be with any more humans. I was kind of stressed. I was tired. She goes, I'll tell you what, and this is the good spiritual thing you do. She says, let's do a fellowship night. We'll have a potluck. We'll get people to bring food and we'll just hang out and we'll have a party. So that was a compromise. I said, okay, fair enough. I don't have to like talk to everybody. I can hide somewhere. It'll be great. So when I pull up to our apartment, I'm like, you know, do you ever do this? Some of you were doing it in the parking lot just a minute ago. You muster the energy to be in a crowd. Like, I pull up to my apartment, I'm like, come on, you got this. And as I'm like trying to like get myself into it, I look up and see there's just like a huge crowd of people outside of my apartment. But I don't recognize any of them. So I kind of walk up, and as I'm getting closer, I don't recognize like almost anyone. There's a few people from our home group that are speckled in. And I'm like, that's interesting. And then I notice they're going in and out of my apartment. That's weird. So I walk in my apartment, and it's full mostly of strangers, some small group people. And I'm trying to piece together what's going on. And I look on the couch, and there sitting on the couch is a guy who I've never seen before playing my guitar. So, you know, he's just playing. So I walk over and I go, hey. He goes, hey. I go, that's my guitar. And he goes, oh, you must be Jay. I'm like, yeah. That's my guitar. And what I figured out was what my wife had done is she had taken the grill and just pulled it outside and was grilling some food. And as people were coming home in the apartment complex, she would say to them, literally as they were walking up, hey, just grab something from the fridge. We got a bunch of folks to hang out. You should come out and hang out with us. And you know what they did? They went and grabbed some stuff from their fridge and came and hung out with us. And there were like just dozens and dozens of people that I couldn't have picked out of a lineup that it turns out were my neighbors. It wasn't that I didn't know them. I literally couldn't have picked them out of a lineup. And they were surrounding me. Let's get back to some context. Just zoom out for a minute. Remember, at the time, I am a professional Christian. My job as a professional Christian is to gather people in environments where we Jesus them. Remember? Remember that whole part? Okay. Apparently, I'm not very good at it. Didn't go very well. Fog machines, lasers, remember? The whole thing. Didn't work. Meanwhile, my wife rolls the grill out, says, you should come hang out. Wildly successful. This created a new awareness for me. Like, wait a minute. I think that thing that was bothering me at Smoky Bones, it turns out is true. Like, there are people already gathering if we just simply know how to be where they are. And it was way simpler than I thought it was. And this thing starts to bother me. And I don't know how things bother you, but it bothered me in a way that then, when I returned and went back to look at the scriptures, all of the sudden, I realized that this thing that was bothering me already existed in the scriptures themselves. That the Bible was teaching really clearly in a way that I'd been spending a lot of time trying to figure out how to work my way around. Specifically, which is the Great Commandment. Does anybody know what the Great Commandment is? All the law and the prophets are summed up in this, says Jesus. All the law and the prophets. Have you looked at the law and the prophets in the Bible recently? That's a lot of Bible. All the law and the prophets are summed up in this. What is it? What's the Great Commandment? Tell me, because this is a big one, right? What's the Great Commandment? That's great, guys. Really good. Really strong. It was strong. Strong performance. Love. Love. That's right. Jesus, God, love and prayer. Love, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are summed up in this. It's the kind of thing you're supposed to probably take pretty seriously. Jesus teaches towards this more than once, by the way. It runs through the Torah, but then shows up in the New Testament in a number of different occasions. The most famous occasion, of course, would be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, I'll start in verse 25. It says this, Luke writes this, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" By the way, very good question. I mean, as far as questions that you might want to ask and answer, that's a good one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does what Jesus does. He's very good at this. Verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" Now remember, he's talking to a lawyer. This is someone that knows the law. So he turns it back on the lawyer and says, "That's a good question. I think the thing you're an expert in has something to say about that. You're an expert in the law, so maybe you should answer your own question." By the way, this is like beautiful, perfect practice of Jesus. When you read, if you look through the entire New Testament and you look at the dialogues with Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus is really good at not answering questions directly. There's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus answers a question directly. The rest of the time, he has two really good techniques he uses. One is he answers a question with a question. What's the second thing he does? He tells a story, right? P.S. It's worth pausing and asking yourself, why does he do that? Furthermore, it's worth asking, why don't I do that? You should try it this week. Try your very best this week to never answer a question. Only answer with a question or a story. I promise you, it will be an entertaining week. If you can commit to it, you are going to enjoy it thoroughly. Okay, somebody's like, when's the project due? There was once a farmer. Okay, so Jesus asks a question to a question, and it's a good one. This is your area of expertise, you should answer it. Okay, and he gives a very good answer, by the way. He answers in verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Good answer. You know. So what does Jesus do next? "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." I don't know if you've ever considered this commandment. It's really hard. Like if you really take it seriously, like love God with every part of who you are and love your neighbor the way like you would want to be loved. Talk about a high bar. And this is not a stupid person. I mean, this is an expert in the law. So as soon as it's this clear to him, he does what lawyers do. And what do lawyers do? So if you're a lawyer here, I love you. You're great. I'm sure you're great. It's probably not true of you. But lawyers, I studied philosophy. I was studying ethics and logic because I wanted to be a lawyer. So, you know, there you go. You got that going, you know. So now I can be hard on them now that I said that. Lawyers are good at finding loopholes and closing loopholes. That's what they use language in particular ways. That's what lawyers do. Okay, so the lawyer does what lawyers do. What does he do? Listen to what he says. "But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" See, the commandment, the challenge from Jesus, which actually was his answer, the bar's too high. So he immediately responds with, "Let me find the loophole in here. Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor. Ah, oh, there it is. There's a weak spot there." And he says, "And Neighbor. What is a neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Even as I say it now, you're like, that is a weird word, is it? Neighbor. It sounds weird in your mouth, Jay. Neighbor. If you say it more than one, neighbor. What is it? Neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Right? That's what he says. Because he's trying to find a loophole. There's the spot. P.S. Consistently, it is in the human heart to resist the word of God. It is in the human heart to resist what's true. It's just in the human heart. It is the natural reflex. You don't have to be an expert in the law. You know, you just don't have to be. You just have to be a human. And when the truth of God's word comes with crystal clarity, the natural reaction of every human is to say, well, there's got to be an exception here. Sure, there's a loophole. There's a way through this. I mean, you know, like, what is a tithe? Tithe? Oh, that's, you know, I'm happy to answer that for you. Tithe is 10%, you know, it's 10%. I mean, what is 10%, you know? No, I mean, it's just whatever money you have, you move the decimal point one, that's 10%. I mean, this is crystal clear. But yet, like, the basic math when you study Christian congregations is people don't tithe. Right now, some of you are doing it. You're like, yeah, but Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, like, listen. All I'm trying to demonstrate is let's not be too hard on this lawyer. Because you do it, I do it, and it happens reflexively. And if you're not careful, you spend a lot of your time with the Word of God, with the people of God, contending and trying to find loopholes instead of just living an obedient, hopeful, free life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this lawyer immediately contends, and every one of us do it. I mean, like, what is sex? What's sex? You know, sex is such a... You know what sex is. Okay, so, come on. But does this really count? What's the line? If you have to ask that, you're learning something about yourself. Okay, so, should I just finish now? Or Okay, let's go on as though this is going well. So what Jesus says next to try to, like, close the loophole is he tells a story. And here's the story. It's the story that you all know. And yeah, honestly, I don't want to take my time reading it thoroughly, but here's the gist of it. Guy's beat up on the side of the road. People are supposed to help him. Good religious Jews are supposed to help him. They don't. And there's all kinds of debate on why they don't. Is it because they will become ritually unclean? And are they really going to their temple duties? And blah, 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 blah. There's all, if you study the text, there's tons of interesting ways to interpret this text. But those aren't the really interesting bits. The interesting bit is suddenly a Samaritan appears, which in the ears of this ancient listener would be as if like a terrorist shows up. I mean, if we were telling this in a modern day story, it would be like an Al-Qaeda operative comes along, sees this guy beat up, and he goes over and picks him up, tends to his wounds. And in the ears of an ancient listener, this would be a scandal. Like, what? A Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by these people. They were a constant reminder of their forefathers' rebellion. They intermixed in ways they weren't supposed to. They were kind of animists. They were mixing religions. They were a mess. They were people that the Jews avoided in every way. And suddenly, the Samaritan is the hero of the story. And you know the story. He picks him up, tends to him, takes him to an inn and says, take care of him and I'll pay his bill. When I come back, I'll pay his whole bill. Takes him to the equivalent of a hospital and says, take care of him. And this would be a scandal. I mean, everyone listening would be quiet, like, what is this story? Because everything's twisted on its ear. And then that's when Jesus drops the hammer with yet another question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Remember, the question is, Neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Okay, here's a story. Which one was the neighbor? And I love the way that the text reads. It says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even say the word Samaritan. I guess the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, this is a passage that's been taught throughout church history and maybe you've even heard taught in your own church experience to like help us understand our relationship to the poor or to those that we might deem as an enemy or for those that are maybe caught up in the axle of injustice of the world that we're in, that it's our job as because we're followers of Jesus to care for these people. This is scripture that we use to go all over the world and to take on humanitarian needs, and it should be rightly used as such. Jesus pushes us as followers of Jesus to say, when you come across a person in need, even if they would be an enemy, it is incumbent upon you to care for them. That's the clear call. But here's the trick. Here's where I think we get confused. We take this text and we do the very thing Jesus didn't intend. We turn it into a metaphor as a means of justifying ourselves. Here's what I mean. We can say to ourselves, well, I've not come across a wounded terrorist lately, so I'm doing great. If I ever did, I would make sure to take care of them because I'm a follower of Jesus. But until that day, I'm probably doing a decent job being a neighbor. Here's what I'd like to suggest to you. I'd like to suggest to you that what we read in Luke chapter 10 is graduate level neighboring. What Jesus is doing here is saying, listen, you're trying to find a loophole out of the simplest way of understanding neighboring. Let me expand the definition to bring you back into conviction and awareness of who you are and how much you need grace and hope and to know the love of God. I would like tonight to offer the suggestion that we need to go to kindergarten. We don't need graduate level neighboring. We need kindergarten level neighboring. And that at the very starting point of the Great Commandment is, well, an actual neighbor. Like a neighbor. The fact that, like Jesus is saying, a wounded terrorist is also your neighbor does not negate the fact that your neighbor is actually your neighbor. And that we should start at the most basic place. So would you like to take a quick pop quiz? Oh, don't be too excited. You're all like, no, these are the worst. Pop quiz is the worst. I know. So do it anyway. Here it is. Pop quiz. I have a little chart I want you to look at with me. Here's your chart. We're all going to do it. If you have a piece of paper, draw a tic-tac-toe board right now. If you don't have a piece of paper, do it in your mind right now. This is a closed book test. Do not talk to your neighbor. Some of you are married and you're like, let's talk to it. Do not help each other. Here's what I want you to do. It's really, really simple. Imagine that this is like a Google map, okay? And that is your house. Got it? Or your apartment, your dorm. Doesn't matter. Wherever you live, where you live right now, that's it, okay? And the boxes that surround it are the people that live there. So people that live on either side, catty corner, front and back. Does that make sense? Some of you know what's about to happen. So you're like, I don't want to admit I know what's happening. Okay. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do it. A couple seconds maybe. We'll see how we do. Write the names of those people in the top of those boxes. Those of you who have a pen and paper, just do it right now. Just start writing their names. You're still looking at me. I don't know what that means. So like just okay, you're doing it in your mind. Okay, great. If you're doing your mind, that's great. Just write their names. Like, and let me tell you a few things that don't work right now. You can't write cat lady. Okay, that's, I mean, I guess you got nothing. You write cat, but her name is not cat lady. Let's write their names. Some of you are doing that. Let's make it a little simpler. In the middle of the box, write something you know about them that you'd have to know by talking to them. So you can't just be like, drives red car. Okay, that's cheating. It has to be something like, is from Idaho, is a lawyer, likes to play golf, something like that. Does that make sense? So like something you know that's just like an attribute of them. Just write that towards the middle of the box as you're filling in the names. And remember the challenge here, guys. We're not like the lawyer who seeks to justify himself. Some of you right now are going, well, you know, I would participate, Jay, but that's not what my neighborhood looks like. So, you know, there's like a park behind. And so, I mean, you know, I'll just sit this one out. It's totally fine. Okay, listen, all I'm saying is pick the eight closest. If they're above you, below you, if there's a park, just don't be like the lawyer seeking to justify yourself. Just let this sink in. Eight closest, middle of the box. If you're bored doing the middle of the box that way, and if you get all the way to the bottom, maybe in the very bottom of the box or to the side, right, what do you think are their hopes, their dreams, their regrets, their losses, and maybe even their spiritual condition? What do they think their life is for? Most of you are still staring at me. If you're still writing, keep writing, because it's worth doing this exercise. In our church, this chart has become affectionately known as the chart of shame. Because when you've never seen this before, the vast majority of people are like, this is the worst. It's worth trying this right now. If we can just do a quick straw poll in here. I know there's other people watching other places, but just in this room right now, let's do a quick straw poll. How many of you can fill out all eight names of all the people that surround your home right now? Just raise your hand. All eight. And I might make you stand up and say them, so do not lie in front of these people. Oh, their hands go down. Like, oh, never mind. I don't know. Okay, like, how many? Okay. Very few. I mean, let's say that's, let's round up and say 15. 15 people in the room. 15. Okay. P.S. That's true everywhere. Like, I've done some version of this all over the country, really in many places of the world. That is the common experience. So I'm about to do something really basic again. I'm gonna just summarize everything we've talked about at this point and why it's important to measure this, okay? Lawyer says, what must I do in eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but what does that really mean? What's a neighbor? Neighbor, 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 neighbor. Even an enemy's a neighbor. I say that's graduate level. I'm saying let's do kindergarten. And now when I say let's do kindergarten, I'm doing the kindergarten of the kindergarten. Because the call was to love your neighbor. I'm just saying, like, do you know their name? What's their name? Because, like, listen, this is a deep theological thought. I don't know what it means to really love someone completely. But I bet it might include knowing their name. So often when we teach and preach as pastors, what we're doing is we're raising the bar really high. You know, if you ever heard this in leadership, that your goal is to raise the bar so high that people go to reach for it. And, you know, if they fall short, at least they grew or whatever. Listen to what I'm doing right now, guys. This is very simple. I'm lowering the bar so low that you can't get under it. Like, what if the simplest step to taking seriously the great commandment is knowing and retaining the names of the people that surround you? Knowing and retaining names. Don't you know the difference when you walk into a coffee shop and they know your name? Don't you feel it differently? You walk into a restaurant. I mean, there's a huge difference when you see a neighbor instead of being like, what's up, bro, dude, man? How you living? How about them bucks? Yeah, right, all right. Big difference between saying that and then saying, hi, hey, Joe, how's the week been? Last time I talked to you, you had that big test. How'd that go? Hey, Mary, last time I talked to you, you said your mom was kind of sick. You were going back home for a minute. How'd that turn out? Are you all right? It's not a small difference. It's a huge difference. But instead, many of us who are deeply committed in our life with God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have metaphoric neighbors. Like, they're there. We love our metaphoric neighbors in our metaphoric city. And the metaphoric gospel penetrates their metaphoric hearts. And everything changes, but only metaphorically, of course. What if, guys, I mean, and this is so simple, it's so basic. What if Jesus is actually a genius? What if he's smart? What if God gave his people a way to love and serve and connect within the places we inhabit that's actually genius? That if we simply tried it, it might transform the places we inhabit. I want you to just get your mind around this. Imagine every committed follower of Jesus knew, loved, served, and cared for their actual neighbors. Have you thought about the ripple effect? Imagine every believer times that by 8, and then times that by the people that they impact as they come to know and love and follow Jesus. That has an ability to transform places. I was so shifted by this in this moment that when we went to plant our church in Denver, we were like, we're taking this seriously. We are going to invest in places because, frankly, to put it, I mean, theologically, you and I have a faith in Jesus Christ that happens in history. Like, the faith that you have in the Bible and the story we share of the scriptures is a thing that happened in history. Jesus was in a place. He died in a place. He rose in a place. We are not Gnostics. Our faith is lived in human history, in places, with people. And real people's lives are supposed to transform. Not metaphorically. Not because we have ideas. Not because we feel some kind of little tingly feeling in our spine. But because humans transform and marriages transform. And that requires getting into the grime and the dirt and the mess of people's lives. And what if he's a genius? What if he offered us a plan that could transform our cities, but we just haven't really tried it? And for me, I began to realize, I get in my car to go do ministry. I drive somewhere, and these people are relative strangers. From that moment in our apartment complex, we became effectively the pastors of that apartment complex. We walked people through a death of a loved one and through some recovery, and we helped a domestic abuse scenario, and these people, so we saw so much ministry. I didn't realize there was so much ministry right around me because I simply didn't have eyes for it. When we moved and we went to plant the church, we decided this is how we're going to do this with our team. It was not super fast growth. I mean, this isn't like, you know, it was slow. It was steady. But man, we got to know our neighbors. We led some of them to Christ. And then we throw parties and get to know them. We do a block party and get to know them. And we have this little church that's growing throughout the city. And a friend of mine wanted to bring pastors together to talk about city transformation. I was like, cool. Yeah, I'll go to the meeting. So I show up at the meeting, and the mayor of our city comes to the meeting. He's an atheist. Sits down. And he starts talking about like city transformation. The question we asked him was, if you could wave a magic wand and get every church to do something and change the city, what would you do? And he talked about like youth violence and addiction and some parts of town that needed cleaning up and a growing homelessness problem and elderly shut-ins. And, you know, he's describing all these different things in our city. And we're all listening, like, oh, that's interesting. At the very end, he kind of took his notes, he set them on the side, and he said, you know, I had a crazy thought on the way here. What if we were a city of good neighbors? If we were a city of great neighbors, it would greatly reduce or possibly eliminate every government program we have. Because we wouldn't need the government to do it. We would just be neighbors that were caring for each other. That elderly shut-in, you would know her name. You would check in on her. We wouldn't need like a government task force to like show up with a van. You would just stop by and go grab her scripts for her or something. That mom who's like has cancer and her yard is growing up, you would know her and you would go over and mow her lawn. We wouldn't have code enforcement. We'd take care of each other because we would be a neighborhood. We'd be a city. He says that and he goes, I don't know. It's just a crazy thought. And he like takes his notes. And he's like, I got to go. And so he leaves. And now it's just a room full of pastors like sitting there quietly. My friend gets up and he goes, I know you want to say it, Jay. Just say it. I said, guys, I just want to take a quick moment and notice something that just happened. The mayor of our city asked a group of pastors to consider obeying Jesus. And if we would, he's saying it could change the city. This might be worth trying. And here we are, however many years later. I mean, I have way too many stories to tell, but the good news is, man, things really have changed in our city. They pulled pastors together to find something we could work on in common. We did a little preaching series with all the stuff. We mapped all our neighborhoods, found ways that we lived together. We threw block parties. But more than that, we also were the first point of access for code enforcement. Instead of them finding someone, we said, just call our network and we'll go mow a lawn. We'll go pray with them. We'll talk to them about what's going on. We'll put people together. I mean, all this stuff, all these things rippled out for, I think, the last two winters, the first two times that code enforcement has not had to issue tickets for snow removal in Denver because we just go do it. If they don't issue a ticket, tell us and we'll go do snow removal. Because again, we get to go talk to them. We find the neighbor closest to them who's a follower of Jesus, go do that. And then we knock on the door and say, is everything okay? Or what's going on? Or how can we serve you? And it's shifted the witness of our church, of the churches in our city. And COVID, you know, we're all locked down. How do you be a neighbor when you're locked down? Well, what we realized is how many people were shut in. They didn't have toilet paper, right? That was a big thing. Nobody saw that coming. It's like, toilet paper? That's the hinge of society, I guess. And so, you know, we're out of toilet paper. People who had prescriptions couldn't leave their house, especially if they're elderly. So we launched a whole campaign where we took little sheets of paper, we taped them on the windows facing in where we wrote, you know, this is my name, this is my number, this is where I live. I would love to serve you in any way you need help. And, you know, I was one of the guys spearheading this. I'm super excited. So we print them all out. My daughters and I and my wife, we're going to go through our whole neighborhood. I get to the third house and there's already a flyer facing in. I'm like, hey, I'm going to tear that one down, put mine up. That's not very good, Jay. Just repent to that. So I just kept walking. Most of my neighborhood had already been flyered by other people. Because we're saturating our neighborhoods and our city with faithful presence that offers the love and the life and the hope of Jesus. For me personally, I mean, this has changed my life. We slowly watched all our neighbors, you know, come to Christ. And then we watched their friends and their families come to Christ. I know some of you right now are going, but I have a whole ministry with like people that I work with, or I have a whole way that I relate with people from like a sports thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that too. I'm not saying that you aren't neighboring when you care in a nonprofit that you work in the city. I'm not saying any of that. Here's what I am saying. All that other work you do doesn't make your actual neighbors any less your neighbors. It's the right starting point. And here's the simple thing I'm just saying. It just get over the first speed bump. And some of you right now, I hope you're thinking about your neighborhood. You're thinking about where you live, the apartment, wherever you are. Some of you right now are going, well, I'm going to move soon. What difference does it make? You're right. The Great Commandment probably doesn't apply to you. I mean, gosh, we're just befuddled, you know. The issue is making this your lifestyle. This is who I choose to be. This is how I choose to live. This is the kind of witness I want to have everywhere I live, everywhere, who I am. This is who I am, whether I'm in college, whether it's a starter house, it's an apartment. Sure, it might not be as practical, but there's other dude on the other side. And you're like, but I've lived in this house 25 years. Jay, I've been calling that dude, bro, dude, man, for 20 years. And I think he's introduced himself to me maybe 50 times. Like, and the only time we ever talk is when something horrible goes on. Like the police come by, or, you know, there's a big snow day or something, and it's going to be so awkward. We'll get over it. Just go over the small, awkward speed bump of going over and shaking their hand. And you know, you can draw that on your fridge. We have it on our fridge, and now ours, of course, expands through our whole street and around our whole neighborhood. But, and just put their name somewhere that you'll look at it and remember them. And I've had the awkward experience, you know, because we have people in our home constantly, where somebody looks at this thing and goes, "Is this a chart of our neighborhood?" I'm like, "Yep." And they're like, "There's me there." I'm like, "Yep. Why would you do that?" "Because I wanted to remember your name, and I'm very bad at remembering people's names." And they're like, "Really? Why?" "Because I know you might find this hard to believe. I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to love and care for the people that surround me, and I realize I can't do a good job praying for people or caring for them if I don't remember their names." I've probably had that conversation a couple dozen times now. And each time they go, "Well, that's kind of cool." Sometimes they go, "Do you have one of those magnets for me? Can I have one of those?" I'm like, "I'll get you a magnet." You want to talk about when it gets weird? Is when they realize I wrote a book called The Art of Neighboring. That's when it gets weird. So at least you don't have that. You don't have that problem. But it's small steps that enable you to connect. Some of you, like the 15 of you, knew all the names. Here's another good step. Share a meal. Connect in your home. Even that can get weird because people are afraid going into people's homes. So do it in the front yard, not the backyard, the front yard, because people have escape routes. The odds of them hanging out go way up if it's in the front yard. I am not kidding. You think I'm joking? It's just true. Isn't that true for you? You don't know what's in that house. I mean, does it smell like cat pee? I don't want to go in there. I don't know. Will I be able to get out of there? Is there a bathroom? You know, what's going to happen? I don't know. So if you do it in like the front, and especially if you don't know any of these people, some of you are like, "I've never even seen those people." Well, just make it a practice to sit in your front yard and just wait. Like, so there was one house when we moved into our new house about 8-10 years ago where I could not meet these people. I just couldn't meet them. I don't know why. I could never see them. So I just sat out there waiting, like, "God, show up." And it, you know, it's a nice suburban house. So they came in and they go into the garage, and the garage closing. I'm like, hey. And so they come out and like, "What?" I go, "Hey, I just didn't get a chance to meet you. My name's Jay." And he's like, "Oh, hey, what's up, man? I've lived here." He goes, "Yeah, I know. I've seen you around." I'm like, "And what, you know, how long you been here?" And, you know, I'm trying to get to know their story. And, you know, "My wife and I would, you know, we'd love to have you over. Maybe we could have a glass of wine or catch up sometime." Or, you know, we started been doing happy hour with our neighbors. So everyone just has to bring a drink out that they could share. And we walk around each other's porches. And they weren't participating. And he's like, "Yeah, maybe that'd be cool someday." I go, "No, seriously, man, you should." He goes, "Yeah, okay, see ya, bye." And he leaves, but now I got his name. So now I'm praying for him, and we pray for our neighbors every day, and I'm praying, and I'm asking God, you know, how can I serve them and get to know them? And I'd invite him to happy hour. And finally, one of the times when I came over with like a bottle of wine and I have an extra glass, I go, "Hey, we're all roaming around, blah, blah, blah." As I'm walking away, he says, "Hey, can I talk to you, man?" I said, "Yeah." He comes over and he's like, "You know, my wife actually doesn't leave our house. And when I come home, I really want to be with her. I'm really not trying to be rude." I go, no, it's totally fine." I go, "Would you feel comfortable with us coming to your home? I would love to just come in and maybe we could just sit and talk." And he's like, "Would you do that?" He goes, "It can feel a little strange in my house." I go, "Hey, man, I'm a pastor. Like, you have no idea how much weird stuff I've seen. It would be impossible for me to describe it all to you. I really would like to get to know you." And so bit by bit now, we've been going in their home. We sit and we talk to them for maybe 15, 20 minutes. She'll often leave the room. Slowly, she's worked her way out on the porch. We sit and we talk on the porch. Just like a couple weeks ago, you know, he grabs me as I'm doing something in the front yard. And he's like, "I just want to thank you, man. Like, I think you're like helping our family." How did we help her family? By having like a glass of wine on the porch? Turns out, yeah. The small things matter. And what I'm aware of is there's no church outreach program we would have ever done that would have ever identified that woman or that family. There's no thing we would have ever done that would have reached to them. There's no way we would have been able to be in the right place at the right time to slowly find a way to care for them. I mean, with so many of the mental health things that are happening in our culture right now, what if it's possible? What if it's possible that God placed you where you are right now? It's not just possible. The scriptures say it's true. When Paul's preaching in Acts, in Athens, he says this, God has placed everyone where they are that they might reach out for God and find out who he is. You might have thought you got your place because it was the cheapest rent. You thought you got the place because it had a nice little fountain in the backyard, or it was on a cul-de-sac. That might be why you did it, but it might be that God placed you there to be next to someone that he could reach through you into their life. What if that's possible? And what if Jesus is a genius? And he gave us a way that could transform and change our cities. And here's the great news for you. It's not just your cities, it'll change your life. Too often we pick our friends, we pick the people we want to hang out with, we pick the people we want to go to church with. We don't often pick our neighbors. And it's a way for us to grow in our own faith, our understanding of what it is to really have life with God that loves people that we would not always choose to love. And that truly demonstrates the gospel. Can I pray for us? Let me pray for us. So God, I pray for each one of us here. And as we come through COVID, we realize that we have all been more isolated than we knew. We and so many that surround us are aware of our great need for relationship and connection to one another. So I pray for each person here listening now. I pray that by your Spirit, you would come near to them and you would speak to them about their neighbors and the place that they're in. I pray even right now that God would come to you and he would begin to walk you around even your own neighborhood. And you might notice, like, I wonder what's going on in that home, that house where there's like kids always running around outside. Or that house where I've never even seen the lights turn on. Or there is that apartment over there that there's always some kind of weird loud music coming out of there. I wonder what that's about. And I pray that God, by your Spirit right now, you would fill us and encourage us by your Spirit. That you would reach through us. For there is a world that surrounds us that is in desperate need of hope, of meaning, to know who you are. So I pray that you would be the church, be the hands and the feet of Jesus, and speak words of life into this cold, dark, desperate world. Praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.